Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be in verses 12 to verses 12 to 17 this morning. Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It's before Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. And as you turn there, I'm reminded of a situation that recently happened to me. Have any of you ever been in those situations where you're like, this just makes me a little queasy? You know, this person is just kind of shady. No matter what happens, I just feel queasy, and I know it wasn't the burrito last night. Something seems off to me at the moment. Ever been in those? Yeah, okay. So I was recently in one of those situations, and it had to do with our car. Now, I'm pretty skeptical when it comes to auto mechanics because I grew up in a mechanic shop. I worked in a repair shop in college, and I've had multiple mechanics come to me and lie to me about repairs that needed to be done, and I would catch them and tell them to go back and figure it out the right way. And so anytime I find a mechanic, I'm always a little bit leery about what's going to happen. And so recently we had a car issue that our normal trusted mechanic couldn't fix, and so we had to bring it to somebody else. And I remember showing up. It's like the Taj Mahal of mechanics. You drive in, and it's kind of like valet parking. You drop your car off, you go in, and they've got this amazing waiting room, TV, snacks, everything you could ever want. You know, and they're going to take incredibly good care of you as you're there. You know, and so we drop off our vehicle, and Alicia picks me up, my wife, and she picks me up, and we're waiting for a phone call. A few minutes later, probably about 30, 60 minutes later, the guy calls me. I'm like, okay, great. Maybe finally we can get this problem fixed. And immediately, as he gets on the phone, he starts to say, hey, the problem that you brought your car in for, there's actually no problem with that, but we found other things on your car. Yeah. We found other things on your car. You've all heard that before. And he goes into great detail, and he starts telling me about $1,000 worth of repair that need to be done. And I'm thinking, oh man, this guy's lying to me. Well, okay, I've got a warranty. So I immediately tell him, call the warranty company. If they're willing to pay for it, whatever. Well, they did. Okay, and to fast forward through the story, a couple days later, we go and we pick up the car, and the guy is incredibly great. He's taken my credit card payment, and as he's going, I know, growing up in a repair shop, I know I need to look at that bill. I start looking at the bill, and I start saying, hey, hold on a second. Why is it only $500 instead of $1,000? Why is it the moment you talk to the warranty company, you found cheaper ways to do it? Why is it you are charging me for that when you told me on the phone that that was actually free? I started calling him out on it, and he didn't really like it, and he had a bunch of reasons why, and finally I just said, forget about it, whatever. The warranty paid for it. I'm just going to take my vehicle, and I won't be back. Now, why in the world would I tell you that story other than it feels good to tell other people stories like that? Why would I tell you that story? Well, if we're not careful, we can do the exact same thing when it comes to our faith in Christ. You know, we can look the part, we can dress the part, we can talk the part, we can make everything on the outside of our lives look incredibly religious, incredibly godly, everything look wonderful on the outside. When in reality, our heart is far from God. In reality, our heart actually shows the kind of shady characters we really are. That if somebody pulled back the curtain and really seen our lives for what they are, they would out us for the kind of people we actually are. And this morning, as we get into Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is going to combat that kind of mentality head on. He's going to combat that head on, that we have to, if we say we trust and follow God, we say we trust and follow Jesus Christ, we have to have a life that is marked by that. We have to have a life that is in line with that. You see, what we're going to see today is Jesus combat that way, and he's going to combat it in one of the most aggressive moves we've seen Jesus make in his ministry, where honestly, it looks like he's going crazy on people. I mean, we're going to be left thinking, who is this guy? And yet, what he's doing is he is doing something incredibly godly in a very calculated way, because he demands that we follow him, and in our following him, that our hearts love him more than the idea of loving him. That we actually love him more than the idea of following him and the idea of religion. And so Jesus is going to combat this idea, this mentality where we essentially, by just doing the motions, what we really do is we actually denounce or reject God. And Jesus is going to challenge us on that this morning. In fact, what we're going to see this morning is that we need Jesus' restoration to conquer our denunciation of God. And all these things that we act the part, what we're really doing is we're denouncing God, and we need Jesus to come and restore us so that we may not and may no longer denounce him. And so with that, let's go ahead and read Matthew 21, verses 12 to 17. Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Kind of a crazy picture, right? You know, so often we have this picture of Jesus with this long, wavy, kind of hippie-like hair. Like, he's just okay with everything that we do, right? You know, peace, loving, all fun, awesome guy, that we have this picture of Jesus. And yet, that's not the Jesus that we see here, because the Jesus we see is incredibly confrontational. And that's because these people are extremely religious, and they're leading others away from God and away from worshiping God as he's meant to worship. And so Jesus is going to confront that this morning. And in order to see this, we're going to look at a couple of things. We're going to look at the ways that we denounce, or our denunciation. We're going to look at Jesus' restoration. Then we're going to look at the right reflection that we need to have. So let's start with our denunciation. So right here, what we see in this passage, we see that Jesus is confronting these religious elite in the temple. Now, what's the temple? The temple is the place where God was said to dwell, and it was the building where they would go and they would worship God, and once a year, high priests would come and offer sacrifices to God. And it was at that location where the sacrifice was offered, God would receive that, and the sins of the people, the rebellion of the people, would be forgiven. And so we see that happening right here, and we see that this temple was built in the time of King Solomon. And as he built it, it's this amazing, beautiful temple, but as the people of God kept rebelling, other nations came in and destroyed that very temple. And now hundreds of years later, we see the Romans who are on the scene, and King Herod, who's not a Jew, King Herod comes and rebuilds the Jewish place of worship, which we saw last week is just horrifying, that a non-Jew would rebuild the Jewish place of worship. And as we see that happen, we see in this story that the Jews take this building that should be used to worship God, and they begin to use it for their own personal gain and for their own means. And as they do that, we see them do two things that I believe Matthew and Jesus are challenging us with this morning. The first thing is that we denounce God by focusing on our financial gain. So often, we put money and what we can get financially above God. Look with me at verses 12 to 13. What we see here is that Jesus is inside of the temple. Okay? Now, what we've got to understand, we've got to understand the way that the temple is laid out. Okay? The temple building itself has two parts. It's got the most holy place where one time a year, only the high priest, after he's been purified, could go into the most holy place and offer a sacrifice for the people of God. If he tried to at any other point of time, he would be struck down and killed. And then we have the holy place where other priests would go in and do their duties inside there. And then on the outside of the temple, you have this huge complex with three different courts. You've got the most inner court, which the Jewish men could go into, and then you got the next court where the Jewish women could go into, and then you got the third court in which anyone, which is the Gentiles, could go into. So people like you and I, if you're not Jewish, people like you and I could go to the temple and worship, but they could only enter in to that third level of the court. And so just imagine that, if you will. Imagine that. You can come and you can worship the Lord, but you can't go any further towards the temple beyond that. And as Jesus comes up to the temple and he enters that first court, what does he see? He immediately sees money changers and he sees people selling pigeons in the court of the Gentiles. And notice what he does. The other books of the Gospels show Jesus kind of go all Chuck Norris on them, where he's flipping tables and kicking people, or whatever. He's not actually kicking people, but you know, he's just kind of going all crazy on them because what they're doing is horrific. Okay? And so we see Jesus doing that, and why in the world would he do that? What's the big deal? Well, think about this. Think about what the temple was supposed to be for. The temple was supposed to be the place where you'd go and worship God. And now imagine entering into this court where you would worship God and there's all this commotion of buying and selling. Pretty hard to worship God, right? Pretty hard to concentrate and pray when there's a ton of commotion going on. And on top of that, think about what's going on here. We've seen this before, but when the Israelites in the Old Testament, when they were taken over by foreign nations, they were taken all across the Mediterranean and into the Middle East, and yet now what you have is people are journeying to Jerusalem in order to be able to offer their sacrifice at the time of Passover, which will take place in just about 4 days. And so they're coming in, and you can just imagine that they've got, they don't want to carry their lamb 1,000 miles on this journey, and so they're going to carry their local money, and as they get there, they're going to exchange that money and try to get the currency of Jerusalem, and then from there, they're going to go, and they're going to go and buy their lamb, or they're going to go and buy their pigeon in order to be able to make their sacrifice. And you can just imagine what this would be like for those selling pigeons. I mean, this would be a heyday. Imagine for a moment. I mean, think about this. How much is a hot dog at a Penn State game? Like $12,000, right? But the moment you go out of the stadium, it's $1.25. I mean, that's not even real meat. I don't know if you knew that. Hot dogs aren't even real meat. They know they have you in that moment. And so they're going to extort you. They're going to do everything they can to make as much money as they can. That's exactly what's happening here. These guys have you. And so what they've done is they've turned the temple into a place where they can exploit others. And commentators believe that the only way this would ever happen is if the religious leaders allowed it to happen. And why would the religious leaders allow that to happen? Because they're getting kickbacks on it. These religious leaders sound all godly. They look godly. They've got the right kind of dress. And yet what they're doing is they're exploiting people as they come to worship God, because they want to line their pockets with money. They don't care about God. They're making a killing off of this. So Jesus calls it out. And notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "This should be a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." You make it a home where robbers come and live. And so he calls them out for that. You know, church, so often what I find is that we do the same thing. I need to press on us for a moment here, but we do the same kind of thing when it comes to our money. And if we're not careful, our money will mean everything to us. And so what we will do is that we will work incredibly hard because we just want more and more and more and more and more money, because we put our hope and our security in our bank account, in what we have. And so we sell our lives in order to try to get more money rather than caring about the Lord. And so if it means working extra and getting more money, or spending time with God, we will often choose more money. We will often choose the route of forgetting about God and putting our money above God. And so we will kill ourselves in order to get that pay increase, or to get that bonus, or whatever it is. But when it comes to God, he kind of gets our leftovers. Or some of us go the other way. Maybe we don't work and kill ourselves to get money, but the moment we have money, oh man, we can't let it go. It's ours. I worked hard for this. And so we've got to do everything we can to keep our money for ourselves. And so when it comes to furthering God's kingdom, we're like, I don't have anything. I can give you a couple bucks. I don't have anything. But man, when it comes to the amazing game coming up, or it comes to whatever activity, or eating out, or vacation, all of a sudden we have thousands of dollars for that thing. But we've got nothing for God. And listen, I'm not saying any of this for an offering from you at all today. Please don't hear that. I'd rather you keep your money in your wallet. But I want to challenge you, because I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, what's more important in your life, your money or God? Because the only way you have that money is because God gave you the abilities to get your job. He gave you the opportunity for your job. He gave you the ability to keep doing your job, and then you got a paycheck. In a moment, you can walk out of here and get in an accident, which I hope does not happen to you. But you can get in an accident and it will change your life forever. And you did nothing. You did nothing to have that happen. So we must realize that we've done nothing to have the kind of lives that we've had even now. And so the very money we have is actually God's in the first place. And yet so often we can cling so tightly to it rather than seeing it as God's and saying, God, would you help me to know how you want to leverage it for your kingdom? Support this missionary, support Compassion International, whatever it is, how can I further your kingdom? And Jesus challenges them, and he challenges us this morning. But that's not the only way he challenges us. He challenges us by showing us that we denounce God by focusing on our freedom from the Father. We denounce God, but not only focusing on our money, but we also focus on our freedom more than we focus on the Lord. Look with me at verses 14 to 17. Notice what happens here. This blind man and a lame man come up to Jesus in the temple. Now imagine what they're hoping to get. They're hoping to get grace from God to heal them, or at the very least, they're hoping that somebody will see them and will throw them a couple of bucks. That maybe somebody will help them, because there's not a sophisticated welfare system. There's no disability. There's none of that in this day and age. The only way they can eat is if somebody throws them a few coins. And so they're coming to the temple longing, hoping that somebody in their family, somebody else, God himself, whoever would help them. And they hear about this man, Jesus. And Jesus comes, and they hear about all the amazing, awesome things that he's done. And they want to be healed, right? They want to be healed. They've seen him heal all these other people, and they want him to heal them. And how do the chief priests and scribes respond to that? Look at verse 15. Matthew writes that the chief priests and scribes saw this, and they became indignant when others were worshiping them. Why in the world would they be so angry over this? Well, notice the two men that are coming up to him, it's the two groups, it's the blind and the lame. And this harkens back, this points us back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, when King David, the king over Israel, rides into Jerusalem. This is before he conquers it. He rides into Jerusalem, and as he rides into Jerusalem, there are two groups of people that come to meet David. It's the blind and the lame, and they don't come to praise. They come to mock and deride him. And so ever since that moment, people would have known that the blind and the lame you should spurn, you should hate. And so if Jesus is a good religious boy, he will ignore them and push them to the side. Because they are enemies of King David. They're enemies of the great king that lived hundreds of years before. And then notice what happens next. At the end of verse 15, the kids are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're calling Jesus the Son of David, the Messiah. They're saying, "You are the one. If we trace the genealogy all the way down, you are the one. You are the King of David." And so the religious are like, if you are truly the King of David, you would know that you should hate these people. So they don't like what Jesus is doing. Jesus should have condemned them and not healed them. And so they immediately ask in verse 16, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" They're not pleased by what's happening. And notice what Jesus says. Notice what he says. He says, "Haven't you read your Bible?" It's always a great question for somebody who's quoting the Bible to disprove something. Haven't you actually read your Bible? Because if you read it, you'd understand that the infants and the babies will give praise. So here we have these religious people who should know their Bibles well and who should love God well, and they should be seeing the kind of things that Jesus does, and they should be incredibly excited by it. I mean, they should be jumping out of their seats. Finally, the Messiah is here, and yet they get angry because the Messiah does not come in their nice, neat little box. They have this idea of the Messiah, and he doesn't come the way they want. And so they get angry. And in doing so, they push away those the Bible says should be allowed into the temple. The foreigner, those who are hurting. And they push them away. You see, they say they love God when in reality they don't care about God. It's just a front. And so they feel secure in their love for God when in reality they should be afraid of God's wrath and judgment. Jeremiah 7 tells us the same thing. If you go back to Jeremiah 7, what you will read there is that the religious people say how amazing God is and how wonderful God is, and then they walk outside of the temple courts and they go and they start worshiping these other gods. And then they immediately go back to the temple. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry. We love you. And then they leave and they immediately go and worship other gods. And Jeremiah calls them out for that. And he says, no, you can't use your religion. You can't use your relationship with God as something to hide behind, as if you're holier than thou, as if you're better. You can't hide behind that. Your deeds are not enough. Your deeds are not enough to get God to like you. Do you have a love for him? Do you care for him? And Jesus is challenging them in the same way that they think that their religious checklist is just enough. And if they can just get the checklist done, then God and Jesus will be off their backs and they will get life as they want. And church, if we're not careful, what I find in our central Pennsylvania mindset is if we're not careful, we can do the exact same thing. We can think that a relationship with Jesus is just a matter of doing the checklist. I went to church, I read my Bible, I put some money in the offering plate, now leave me alone. We can think our lives are the exact same thing and we have no real love for God, when in reality what we're trying to do is we're trying to manipulate God. It's like a barter trade system. I'll give you $2 if you give me this. Anyone trade baseball cards as a kid? You know, I'll give you these 10 cards for a Babe Ruth rookie card, right? That's what we're trying to do with God. Well, reality is we don't actually love him. We're just trying to be free from him because we don't think he actually cares. And Jesus is calling this out in them. He's calling it out in us because he's saying that way of living does not provide freedom. It actually enslaves you to more of the same way of living. It enslaves you to the same kind of living. And it'll just lead to the wrath of God. So we need a shift in our thinking. We need a shift away from just the false religion that talks about freedom and finances. We need a shift to what Jesus actually came to do and came to bring. We need a restoration in our hearts. So let's turn there and look at that. Jesus' restoration. And as we do, we see four quick things that Jesus came to do. And the first thing we see is that Jesus restored prayer. Look at verses 12 to 13. He throws over tables. I mean, I couldn't imagine walking into the Sunbury Market House and just walking up and just throwing over tables. Like, that'd be quite the scene. And yet he does that because he wants to restore the temple to be a place of prayer. We read in the book of Kings, we reread when Solomon dedicates the temple in 2 Kings, we read that he prays, God, would the nations be able to come to your house and pray? And Jesus is doing that. He's restoring that by flipping these tables over. And think about what that means. That means that God wants to hear from us. Church, do you realize that? That God, the God of the universe, wants prayer. He wants us to commune with him in prayer. He wants us to hear from him, and he wants us to share our thoughts and our hearts with him. He cares about that because he knows how utterly dependent we are upon him. He knows that we need this fellowship with him, and the way that that happens partially is through prayer. And so Jesus is doing whatever he can to restore prayer. He's removing any of the obstacles in people's lives from communing and fellowshipping with the Father because he wants them to pray. How much more so should we? How much more so should we look at our lives and begin to think, what are the things hindering me from praying? What are the things that come into my mind or the tasks that I do that keep me from praying and seeking God in prayer? And then remove those things. Get those things out of our lives so that we can be restored to the Lord in prayer. So we can provide space where we can enjoy God and share our hearts with God. It's why I want to encourage you as much as possible to come on March 28th. We want to set aside 6 times a year where we can gather and just set space for God to show up, for us to seek Him and say, we need you, God. We can't do this in our own power. We need you to show up. And so that's why we're doing our family prayer nights, because we want to gather and we want to seek the Lord and we want Him to move. But then we see Jesus do a second thing, and that is that Jesus restored power. Look at verse 14. We saw how earlier that the blind and lame were seen as enemies, and so much so that David, if you follow the story in the Old Testament, David actually kills them for being his enemies. And now Jesus comes in and he sees them and he heals them and he gives them power back. He restores their body. I mean, here you are. You are living your life with this disease. You can't get a job. My guess is you don't have a spouse. It's a lonely life. You probably have friends for a season and then they get tired of you and they kick you to the curb. And then all of a sudden, this Jesus guy comes on the scene and he heals you. I mean, think about that. That would bring you back power, right? I mean, you've got the power to marry. You've got the power to get a job. You've got the power to go and do whatever it is that you never have been able to do before. Your life would be radically changed. You'd be given incredible amounts of power. And church, we need to be kind of people like that who recognize the incredible power that we've been given, because we are those lame, diseased people when Jesus comes and He restores us. He comes and He takes that away and He gives us life back. And then because He's done that for us, we need to go and do that for others. Go and share the good news with others, but also go and advocate for others. Go and care about those who are hurting and broken and experiencing difficulties around us, and go and love them and care for them. You know, one thing I've often found, and I don't mean this to be offensive, but one thing I've often found is that unfortunately, even in our medical world, it's based on money. If we're honest, if you have money, you have a higher likelihood of getting the help that you want. But if you have no money, you're not going to get the help that you need. Church, we need to be the kind of place that advocates for those kind of people. Who say, I don't have any money. The hospitals, the doctors, the whoever are just ignoring me. And we say, hey, we're going to jump into the fray and we're going to fight for you. We're going to fight with you. And not just for a season, but we're going to be in the trenches with you for the long haul. Some of you might be experiencing that. And if that's the case, let us know that we want to fight with you as much as we can. We want to help. And we need to repent of the fact that how often we look at somebody else's difficulty and we say, oh, I'm sorry about that, and then we just go on with our life. So often we do that, and we need to repent of that, because that's not actually loving people. And we see Jesus coming in and bringing power back. And the third thing we see Jesus do is He restores praise. Look at verses 15 to 17 again. The priests and the scribes. I mean, just imagine this. The priests and the scribes. The very people who are the top of the religious ladder, if you will, are not praising God in the flesh in Jesus Christ as they are supposed to, but the kids are praising Jesus. And Jesus doesn't stop it. He accepts it. But think about the kind of indictment that is. That'd be like me saying, my four-year-old is smarter than all of you. Right? That's really what Jesus is saying. You guys are so intelligent that you miss me, but these four-year-olds get it. The Kids Space program is smarter than you because they get it. They get who I am. That's essentially what Jesus is saying to these guys. They're worshiping, and that's good. They should be praising Jesus, and it's only the kids that are doing it. And Matthew and Jesus show, well, this is what Psalm 8 talked about. This is just following what Psalm 8 is saying. Church, may we not be like that. May we not be like that, but may we turn from using Jesus to praising Jesus. May we actually make that shift away from our false religion to actually seeing Jesus as he is and praise him and have our hearts stirred for him. That as we come in here on Sundays, as you go to the Lord in the Bible and in prayer, as you go to missional community, that our hearts are stirred to praise God, to recognize who he is. That we would carve out time to elevate our hearts back to Jesus. You know, one thing that the Lord's been really showing me in the last week, 2 weeks, is that so often when I grumble and when I complain is because my eyes are off of Jesus and they are on myself. So how are you doing at grumbling and complaining? That's a good picture if you're actually praising Jesus or you're praising yourself. And we need to carve out time. I need to carve out time where my heart is getting back to praising Jesus and not praising myself. And I want to encourage you to do that. And the fourth thing that we see here is that Jesus restores God's presence. So awesome to see what happens here. Because if you go back 600 years, 597 B.C., the nation of Israel is split into two. You have the southern nation of Judah. You have the temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And you have them there. And as they are there, this foreign nation, the Babylonians, come and conquer Israel. And they tear down the temple. And after hundreds of years, the temple is rebuilt. But you know what's interesting? In the book of Ezekiel, it talks about how the glory of God left the temple as the people of God left Jerusalem in exile. And from history we read that the temple is rebuilt, but you know what isn't there? God's glory never comes back. The presence of God never comes back in the midst of his people until the moment Jesus walks into that temple. He brings God's presence once again. He brings God's glory once again. And it's amazing because the Apostle Paul will tell us that not only does Jesus bring God's glory right there in that moment, but he actually brings it in a greater way. Because in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul will tell us that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, God's presence through the Holy Spirit lives inside of each and every Christian. And all Christians together are being built into the new temple. Now think about that for a moment. At this point, God's presence is confined to one city in the Middle East. And now that Jesus has died on the cross, he's paid for your sins and mine, he's risen from the dead and given us life with the Father. He has sent his Holy Spirit into our lives, and now the presence of God is not confined to one 5-square-mile, 10-square-mile plot on the earth, but the presence of God is spread across the globe. Do you get that? The presence of God is here right now in this room if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. The presence of God is in Germany, is in China, is across the entire world. Jesus has come not just to bring God's presence to a temple that is smaller than this room, but he came to bring it to the entire world to experience God in a unique and incredible way. I don't know about you, but that's far greater. I don't have to spend thousands of dollars to go to Jerusalem to experience God's presence. I'm experiencing God's presence right now, this very moment. That's incredible, church. If that's true, then we must no longer denounce God by going after our own freedom, our own finances, and we must give our lives to him. We must long for him to be praised. We must long to see his power at work. We must long for prayer and communion with God in prayer. That's what Matthew and Jesus are challenging us with this morning. And they challenge us to not just hear that, but they actually challenge us to respond to that. So let's turn and finish with the right reflection, because there's two ways of response that we should have to this. And the first is that we must repent from our denunciation. We must turn from the ways in which we are focused on ourselves and the ways in which we are looking at our things for our own good and for our own glory. Church, we need to take a look at our budget. We need to take a look at our bank account, and we need to say, do those bring God honor? And we need to take a look at our lives and say, what is more important than God? And we need to confess that. We need to look at our actions. We need to look at our motives. We need to look at our church, or at our hearts, church. And as we do that, we need to bring that before the Lord and confess that. Ask him to change that. And we need to do that with others. I know I hit on this constantly, but I want to keep hitting on it. Because let me tell you something, I continually find out. There's two things I find out. One is you don't know yourself like you think you do. You think you're awesome, and 12 other people around you are like, yeah, we all saw how you're not awesome. Here, here, here. We all do that. We need other people in our life to speak into our life, to challenge us graciously. Okay, so we're not as awesome and as amazing as we think we are. We need to be challenged. And the second thing is that we don't actually know our hearts and our lives as good as what we should. And so we need others to walk through that with us, to walk with us. So I want to call you to that. I want to call you to confess sin. I want to call you to walk with the Lord and take these steps to have God first in our life. And the second thing is that we need to respond to Jesus' restoration. We need to trust in Jesus and his presence, and we need to long for that. We need to long to have him more in our lives and begin to live in light of him for all of eternity. Because let me tell you, he is far greater than anything in this world. My guess is every one of us has that junk closet where we bought things that we haven't looked at in 6 years. They were going to fix our life, and they didn't. And Jesus promises to fix our life and actually does. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, I want to call you to look at your life. What is it in your life that is keeping you from this relationship with God? What is it that you think is going to satisfy, it's going to give you greater joy and greater hope than Jesus? I want to call you to just confess that and bring that before the Lord. But if you are a follower of Christ this morning, I want to challenge you to think about your life. To think about those things that you're elevating and putting above God. Those places where you look incredibly godly when in reality you know it's just a facade. You know that if someone pulled back the curtain, you know if we put your thoughts and actions on the screen behind us, we would get as far underneath those pews as possible so that no one would look at us. I want to call you to just bring that before Jesus this morning. Confess that because he's inviting us in. We're blind and we're lame and we're messed up. And yet that's the very people that Jesus came to restore, church. And we need to remember that and to realize that and to trust in Jesus for that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word again this morning. God, what a powerful word to just see Jesus calling out the religious type. God, I see how easy it is for me to be religious and easy it is for me to just go through the checklist or to put other things above you and not just trust you. God, I know just this week it's so easy for me to want my way instead of yours, to want freedom from you rather than freedom found in you. And so, Father, would you help us, would you help us as a church to be a people dedicated to your praise, a people dedicated to prayer, a people rejoicing in the fact that your presence is around us, and a people that are living in your power, with your power, and through your power to others. God, we ask that you do mighty works beyond what we can imagine. We pray these things in your name. Amen.